Good morning. I'd invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's Word. We're in Luke 17. I'd like to follow along. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voice, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's a little bit cooler morning here today, isn't it? This is not expected. I was thinking it'd be quite warm today, but here we are. So it's good to be with you. I'm really excited about this evening. I hope everybody can make it. One of the things that we're going to have is a tug-of-war rope. So Grace Church against Reliance, at very least, Grace against Reliance Youth Group. I mean, I think that one has to happen. We'll see if maybe some of the adults want to get involved in that one, but that I think it's going to be a great time. We're going to have all kinds of stuff this evening. I really hope all of you guys can make it. It's going to be a really fun time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that Lauren is here with us this morning, Lauren Woodavine, and thank you for her ministry in Spain. And Father, we just want to ask, Lord, your blessing on the work that's being done there, Lord. Thank you for this church that's established there, Lord, that's having such an effective outreach, Lord, both to Latino and to Spaniards. Lord, I pray that you would increase their effectiveness and their ability to reach the local Spanish population, Lord, the population of Spain, that they would have openness to the gospel, Father, that they would see their spiritual need, that it would be more than just a religion that is empty to them, but Lord, that they would see the beauty of the gospel and the need for the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would also bless this church, Lord, as they're getting established and building a building and all the sorts, or renovating a building and all that they're doing there. Lord, continue to bless them in that work, and continue to bless Lauren, I pray, Father. She's got such a crucial role in raising up leaders among the women. And I pray, Father, that you would really bless her in that work. Father, so much of that reflects what we are doing here at Grace Church, Lord, of starting a new church and attempting to reach our neighborhoods and raising up leaders and serving one another and loving one another in all these different ways. And so, Father, first, I just want to thank you, Lord, for a year of us meeting together, and I just thank you, Lord, for how you've blessed us. Lord, you've cared for our needs, Lord. Never once did we walk alone, as that song says, Lord. We have been carried along by you. And Father, I just thank you, Lord, for how you've blessed us. Father, I ask now that as we turn to your word, that God, you would open our eyes to understand what you have for us here. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be at work among us, working in our hearts, showing us, Lord, where we need to turn to you, Lord, showing us where there are either sins in our life that need to be repented of or things that we need to pursue, Lord, as we follow you. And thank you, Lord, for this good morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to start this morning, start my message by sharing a news story that I came across here a while back that this probably tells you something about me. I think this story is absolutely hilarious. So let me just read this story for you. You can decide if you think it's funny. There was an injured Colorado man who weathered a storm and survived a night alone on a mountain after his coworkers left him behind during an office retreat. The man was part of a group of 15 coworkers who had set off to summit Mount Shavano in Colorado on Friday, August 23rd. This just happened a couple weeks ago. In what might cause some awkward encounters at the office in the coming days and weeks, one member of their party was left to complete his final summit push alone, the agency said. The male hiker, who was wearing all black, reached the summit at about 11:30 in the morning and became disoriented as he began his descent. He found that belongings left in the boulder field to mark the path for the descent had been picked up by the previous group as they hiked down. As he tried to descend on his own, the hiker found himself in the steep boulder and scree field on the northeast slope toward Shavano Lake. Concerned for himself, he sent his GPS location to his coworkers, who were already descending. These coworkers informed him his route was wrong and to climb back up the slope to regain the trail. They're very helpful. As the man neared the trail at around 4 o'clock p.m., he sent another GPS pin drop and text to his group. Shortly after sending his message, though, a strong storm pummeled the area with freezing rain and high winds, officials said. The storm disoriented the man further and cut off his cell service. Search and rescuers received a call about the overdue hiker at 9 p.m. Right? They didn't get a call until 9 p.m., responding with two hasty teams and a drone pilot. Crews worked throughout the night, but high winds and freezing rains prevented them from reaching the summit. The following morning, the man regained enough cell service to call 911 for help. He was found above the North Fork drainage in a gully below Esprit Point, whatever. The man told rescuers that he had become disoriented and fell 20 times during his attempt to descend alone. He said that after his last fall, he was unable to get up. This hiker was phenomenally lucky to have regained cell service when he did and to still have enough consciousness and wherewithal to call 911, rescuers said. Though he was located in a tertiary search area, it would have been some time before teams made it to their location on their own. Search and rescue officials urged hikers to stay with a partner and pack bright clothing and all the other things that they tell them. My favorite part of that story is this line, in what might cause some awkward encounters at the office in the coming days and weeks. One member decided to do it alone. I think that story is hilarious. I mean, it's awful what that man went through. It's kind of appalling that they left him there. But it is kind of hilarious to think about the office dynamics when he gets back to work. You know, worst team building exercise ever. And probably time to look for a new job. I'm gonna guess that. Compare that story, okay, of just being abandoned out there. Compare that to the philosophy of the U.S. military. The U.S. military has a no man left behind policy, and there are countless examples of how they have lived that out. They'll do whatever it takes to go back and rescue their fellow soldier, even if he's trapped behind enemy lines somewhere, to bring him out to safety. Lots of stories, movies made about that. Lone Survivor is a movie like that. You are not alone. That's their philosophy. You are not alone. We're here for you. We'll do whatever it takes to help you. Four of the greatest words a person can hear, you are not alone. And that gives great assurance to any of our U.S. military as they're heading behind enemy lines. They know that there's someone there to protect them. You are not alone. As Christians, we should hear those words, you are not alone, and feel that deep in our soul. right? We are not alone. We sang about it this morning. Never once did we ever walk alone. God is with us. So it's true in the sense that God is with us, but it's also true in the sense that we have each other, right? So there's a phrase in our passage today that I want to point out. It's Luke 17, verse 3 says, pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. Now, in studying this passage this week, I almost missed it. Okay, I almost missed what this is saying. Here's what I want to point out. This is not individual advice, personal advice to an individual. Okay, this is not personal advice to an individual. Yourselves, that word yourselves, is plural. Okay, it's a reflexive pronoun. It means each other. Okay, so the idea is this is collective advice to a group. Pay attention to each other. Look out for one another. So don't be like the work group, the co-workers that are like, ah, he'll be good. He'll be fine. Let's move on. We should be looking for each other. Don't abandon your fellow Christians in the woods. Don't leave them behind on the trail. You know, pay attention to one another. In the Old Testament, way back in the book of Genesis, we know the story of Cain and Abel. And Cain killed his brother Abel, and God shows up in the garden and asks Cain where his brother is. And in what is one of the most ridiculous statements ever, he asks God, am I my brother's keeper? Now the answer to that question is yes. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. And that gets lived out here through the rest of the Bible. It's spelled out here. Pay attention to each other. You are your brother's keeper. If you see your brother or sister in Christ in trouble, you have a duty to step in and help. One of my favorite passages, Hebrews 3, verse 12 and 13 says this, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Take care. Pay attention to this. Look around. Make sure none of you are in danger of falling away. Right? Because that's a really serious thing if someone falls away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we should have a commitment to each other, right? We should have this kind of sense of, I've got your back and you've got mine, right? And so that kind of frames this passage as we look at this. We are to pay attention to each other. One more story about this. I ran track in high school, and I was a kind of a sprinter. I wasn't fast enough to do the 100, but I ran the 200 and the 400. So the 400 was my favorite race. That's one time around the track, which doesn't sound that long until you do it. It's about a minute long. If you're going really fast, it's about a minute long. And in track practice, I would often be paired up with the long distance guys. And this one particular day, we were out doing 400s on the track. And our coach would just call out, okay, I want you guys to go out, do the 470 seconds this time. Okay, take off, we run, we do it in 70 seconds. Next time, 65 seconds this time. Okay, 65. Okay, and back to 70, do 70 again. We just do this over and over and over. And I could not do any of those times today, even if I wanted to. But back then, I was able to. I could keep up with that for 3-4 laps, and we'd get a little break in between each one. But after a while, those long distance guys, they could keep going and I couldn't. I was struggling. Well, this one particular day, we were doing this on the track, and there was a guy from that had graduated the year before. He had gone off. He was running college track. He was really good. And he came back and he was running with us in practice. And he decided to join us for this little thing with the 400s. And I got to about 4 or 5 laps in, and I was just falling behind, and I'm getting further and further behind them. And so we take a break, and the next lap, he says, I'm going to run right next to you, and I'm going to put my hand on your back. I'm not going to push. I'm just going to have my hand right here. And this is just a reminder to not back off. And that little bit of extra accountability, he wasn't pushing me. He was just right there. Every time I'd start to slow down, I'd feel his hand. He was right there. That little bit of encouragement and accountability was all that it took, and I was able to stay with the pack. I was able to stay with the group running like that. And I've always remembered that. And I've always remembered how just a little bit of, you know, it's kind of a mental thing, but how that little bit of encouragement was enough to keep me going. I think that's what this is about. Pay attention to yourselves. Now, the context here, you know, this is coming off of the previous chapter. Jesus has been speaking against the Pharisees. He's been warning against how they are causing offense, how they are not keeping the law of God. They are opposing God in many ways. And look at what he says here in verses 1 and 2. He's now turning his attention to the disciples. He says, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." So it's inevitable. Temptations to sin are sure to come. And here he's talking about more than just small temptations to sin. He's talking about things that might lead a person to fall away from the faith. These are serious matters. And, you know, we've just come off this passage. He's been talking to the Pharisees, telling about how they are in danger of facing God's judgment for rejecting God's ways. But the worst thing about the Pharisees is that people were following them. That's the worst thing, is that people are looking to them as an example and following them. And let me read a passage from Matthew here, where Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." So Jesus, he has many strong words for the Pharisees, but he turns his attention back to the disciples and he warns them that those who cause other people to fall away from the faith, to turn away from the living God, are in danger of grave consequences. You know, it'd be better that you drown at sea than you cause this to happen. And so then he says, pay attention to yourselves. And he gives some advice. Don't go this route, right? Don't go this route where you're dragging other people down. Instead, here's how you can help one another. And he gives some good advice here. So, you know, we should be encouraging each other in our faith. Ultimately, what he's pointing to is don't be the reason that someone else falls away from God. In my experience, people that fall away from God, that turn away from the faith, it's usually for one of two reasons. Okay, one is that there's some type of sin in their life that they're clinging to, and they really don't want God telling them what to do, right? So sometimes it's that. The other time that's most often is that someone has been hurt in church life, right? They've seen hypocrisy in the church. They've seen just mean-spirited, legalistic people in the church, and they've turned away. I was trying to think of how to make this memorable. Two kinds of syndromes here. One is the Frank Sinatra syndrome. The other is the Joshua Harris syndrome. Frank Sinatra had that song, "I Did It My Way," right? Terrible song. "I Did It My Way." You know, he's saying, I don't need anybody else telling me what to do. I'm going to do it my way. That's one way to fall away from the faith. The other is Joshua Harris was a pastor. He's the author of that book, "I Kissed Dating Goodbye." A few years ago, you know, he had been a pastor of a mega church. And a few years ago, he left the faith. He kissed Christianity goodbye. And he's, in reflecting on why, much of what he pointed to was hurts within the church, was people who were either hypocritical or had been mean-spirited. Two very different situations, Frank Sinatra, Joshua Harris, you know. But the end result's the same. You know, whether it's I did it my way or that's not for me anymore. Either way, Jesus is addressing those in this passage, right? So the first example he gives, he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. The goal there is that we are restoring our brother. It's not rebuke him so that you can say, ah, I caught you, you know. The idea is to restore your brother. If he sins, we should encourage him. We shouldn't ignore it. We should encourage him back into the faith. Real quick question for you. When was the last time you confronted someone on sin? When was the last time that you saw somebody engaged in sin and you had the nerve to speak up and address it, hopefully in a loving way? I think it's really easy to let things slide and to just overlook and ignore. But here's what Jesus says. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, the next part's really important, too. If he repents, forgive him. Right? We're not trying to hold stuff over one another. If a person repents, forgive them. Every act of repentance, even if they sin against you seven times. And that really brings us to this critical issue. And so Jesus is going to give us two areas that we need to focus on. The first one is forgiveness. The other one's going to be faith. And we're going to see several things here about forgiveness, but we really need to dive into this. Forgiveness is a crucial issue. Jesus says if he repents and sins against, or he sins against you seven times and repents, you still need to forgive him. That sounds hard. And so I just want to talk about forgiveness for a few minutes here. First, I think we need to see it's motivated by relationship. Okay, that's crucial here. If your brother sins, right? Like, crucial to this is that we're talking about a brother in Christ. And so there ought to be a relationship there already. And so when they sin against you, there's some grounds for pursuing this and trying to work through it. And just an observation, it is impossible to maintain a relationship with someone without forgiveness. I mean, how many families have been torn apart by lack of forgiveness? And unfortunately, how many churches have been torn apart by lack of forgiveness? So first and foremost, there should be a relationship there that motivates us. The second thing is forgiveness is required. It's not optional. Jesus says you must forgive, right? You must forgive him. I feel like that is so countercultural. Right, I don't know if it's just American individualism. We just don't want to be told what to do. But like, here we're being told you must forgive. What if it was really, really bad? Do I still have to forgive? Yes, you must forgive. A few things about that. Forgiveness is choosing to not hold a person's sins against them. Right? You're not going to hold that over them and punish them for it. You're going to let go of those things. But forgiveness is not the same as condoning sin. It's not like saying, oh, that's okay. Oh, it's not a big deal. That's all right. No, this was not right. You've rebuked them for this sin. But if they repent, you forgive them, right? So it's not the same as condoning. It's not the same as trust. So just because you've forgiven someone doesn't mean that you trust them and you're going to invite them to come do this same thing again, right? There might be some boundaries that need to be established there. And then also, forgiveness doesn't always eliminate consequences. You know, if somebody's broken the law and you choose to forgive them, they may still have to go to jail or something, right? There are often times where there's consequences of sin, and yet you don't have to be the one holding it against them, okay? So forgiveness isn't optional. One more thing about this is forgiveness must be repeated as often as needed. To me, this is the hard part about all this. I'm just being honest. This thing where Jesus says, if he sins against you seven times in the day, right, in one day, seven times, and then he keeps coming back and saying, I repent, you must forgive him. That's hard. Okay, so three times, you know, I feel like three times is my limit. Fourth time, I'm questioning, like, I don't think you're really sorry, you know? I don't know. But Jesus says, I have to keep doing it. I have to keep forgiving even when they come back. You know, and even if it's a little thing, by the fourth or fifth time, you're like, really? But Jesus says, I need to keep doing it. Now, some of us have had more experience than others, maybe, of working through this forgiveness thing. For a lot of people, it's family dynamics. Family can often be where forgiveness, kind of the testing ground for forgiveness happens. For me, you know, I've been learning about forgiveness for a very long time. And where I first had to work through this was with my dad. I had a lot of hurts with my dad when I was younger. And he had come from a terrible family background of alcoholism and abuse, and had tried to protect us from some of that, but still, it was I had a hard time with my dad. When I was younger, I was actually at one point planning to kill my dad. And fortunately, God got a hold of me. But it was years for me to work through forgiving my dad. But here's the tough thing with that is I would forgive my dad. And I'd feel like, okay, I put that behind me. And then the next day, I'd be thinking about something and it would come up again. And I'd remember, right? Because you can't forget, right? You still know it happened. And then you'd remember. Or something else would happen. Lord, I need to forgive. And I'd work through it again, you know. And, you know, out of that, God, you know, he taught me forgiveness. But here's the key concept for me is Colossians 3:13 that says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And to me, that's the key to the whole thing. Why should I forgive my dad or anybody else that sins against me? Well, because Christ has forgiven me. And if he's forgiven me of so much more, then surely I should turn around and forgive my dad, right? I got older, you know, I moved away, and about 15 years ago, my parents separated and then divorced. And all those things that I had worked through and forgiven and let go of and moved on from, all that stuff came back up. And I found myself, again, having to work through forgiveness. And then there were other things in the midst of that, the divorce, that now I've got to forgive my dad for that. But the teaching of Jesus, the point here is that we need to pay attention to forgiveness because, first and foremost, especially in the church, right, if your brother sins against you, if you don't have forgiveness, you'll never move on to reconciling a relationship and you'll never move on to trust. Right, and so forgiveness is foundational, and he's saying we've got to work on that. I've come to really appreciate Hebrews 12:15. So Hebrews 12:15 says this: it says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God; that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Roots go deep. And they make it incredibly hard to let go of something. Jesus says you must forgive. And so we need to take that seriously. And that leads naturally into the next part where the apostles, they hear Jesus say this, and their response is, increase our faith. Right? Why did they say that? Well, it's because they're recognizing, Jesus, that's hard. You want us to forgive how many times and keep doing it? Yeah, we're going to need more faith for this one, right? We recognize, Jesus, that you're right. We know we should do this, but we're going to need more faith. And so consider what Jesus teaches us about faith. The first thing that he says is that the quantity of your faith doesn't matter. It's not about size of faith or something like that. So here's what he says, verse 5 and 6. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. You ever get sandwiches with sesame seed buns, right? Those little tiny seeds? Mustard seeds are much smaller than a sesame seed. Okay, they're tiny, tiny. If you had that much faith, you could say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Okay, that's what he's saying. Quantity of faith doesn't matter. But here's what I want to point out. The object of your faith does. Okay, so couple things about the mulberry tree. You know, the mulberry tree, just so you get the imagery here, it has a vast root system, and it would spread wide and far. And as a result, the mulberry tree could live up to 600 years, okay? The black mulberry tree in that part of the world, their specific mulberry tree. Because of that, because it had such a big root system, the Jewish rabbis, in, you know, they wrote about everything, rules for everything. But one of their rules was you can't plant one of these black mulberry trees within 50 cubits of a well, which is 75 feet from a well, because it's going to mess up your well, right? Because it's going to get the roots down in there and take over. And so these trees were like basically impossible to move, okay? So here's the point. No amount of wishful thinking and like straining and trying harder in your mind is going to move that tree, right? Our faith, it's not about somehow conjuring up enough belief to uproot it and plant it in the sea. But God can do that anytime he wants, right? So if we're depending on the size and the strength of our faith, that's never going to happen. But if we're depending on God who is able to do this, well, God can move that tree whenever he feels like it, right? And so it's not about size of faith, quantity of faith. It's about the object of your faith. But he goes on, and the next section is just an odd little story. Let me just read this again. He says, "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" That's an odd little story, isn't it? What is his point here? Well, I think what Jesus is saying is that faith always has a posture of dependence on the master. There's never a point at which God is indebted to us, right? It's not like we serve enough and then God's like, "Oh, wow, I didn't expect that. Wow, man, I owe you one." God's never going to get to the place where we owe him or he owes us something. No matter how much this slave serves the master, the master doesn't owe the slave anything. God never finds himself in a position of receiving something from us to where then he has to say thank you and show gratitude. And so even if we serve at church and we share the gospel and we read our Bible and we pray and we love our neighbor and, you know, we love our spouse faithfully and raise good kids, all those things, right? Raise our kids to know the Lord. We will never give God something more than he already deserves. This is, you know, side note. Little nerdy side note, because I studied this stuff, so I might as well tell you, right? So this phrase here, you know, does he, you know, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty, right? There was a teaching in the Catholic Church back in the medieval times, in the Middle Ages, where they thought, okay, there's a certain set of things that God has commanded, right? If you could go above and beyond that, well, now you've really done something. You've earned some merit before God. And there is a word for it, supererogation. That's your nerdy theology word for the day. It's garbage. It's a terrible idea. Supererogation, that somehow you're going to do beyond what God has commanded. God has told us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Like with everything you got, love God. How are you going to go beyond everything you've got, right, to love God? Right? The command is so high. Like Jesus' commands, we're not going to exceed Jesus' commands is the point, right? He says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. When are we going to exceed that one, right? And so when he says, when we've done all that we were commanded, we're unworthy servants. The reality is we're never going to do more than we were commanded, right? So the point of this is that there's never going to come a place where suddenly our relationship to God changes from one of saying we are indebted to God for his grace, right? He is the master. We owe him everything. We serve him, we love him, and it's all out of grace. And there's never going to be a point where we've paid that back and now he owes us one, right? So faith comes to God. Here's the point. Faith always has a posture of dependence upon the master. We always are in a place of dependence on him. I don't know. Have you guys ever felt like God owed you something? I mean, I think that's probably a natural kind of feeling. It's not a right feeling, but I think it's a natural kind of feeling. That's how we relate to each other, right? You do something good, and they owe you, and it's, you know, this for that, that kind of thing. That's not how we relate to God. God made everything. God has shown us incredible mercy and grace, and he doesn't owe us something that we need to, you know, expect from him. He is everything that we have is a gift from his hand. And so we need to have that place of dependence. The last story here is that faith should produce gratitude. So look at verses 11 through 19 again. On the way to Jerusalem, he's passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. Now this, if you remember in Luke's gospel, there's another time where he's met with a leper. And he heals the leper. And he sends the leper back to the temple. And you remember why he sends him. He says, go show yourself to the priest that I've healed you. And so as you're reading this story, you're supposed to be thinking back, oh yeah, I remember what he does. He heals the leper, and then he sends him back. But look how this story goes. They show up, these lepers, they lift their voices, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. He hasn't healed them yet. Go show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. So he's kind of testing their faith a little bit. So these lepers show up. He says, go show yourselves to the priests. And they go knowing, well, I know we're supposed to do that to let them know when the healing happens, but nothing's happened yet. And then on the way, they are healed. And then one of them, verse 15, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And here we have this theme, this recurring theme through the book of Luke is it's the outsiders that are getting it. It's the outsiders that respond with faith in the way they're supposed to. And Jesus answered, weren't there 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. They all had faith. They were all healed. But only one said thank you. Only one came back and said thank you. And he praises God with a loud voice. He falls at Jesus' feet. And in that moment, Jesus points out the obvious. If you have faith in God, if you've seen God do amazing things in your life, you should say thank you. Right? You should be grateful to God for what he's done. Gratitude is maybe the most basic part of the Christian life. I just recently came across a song that says, if the only thing I ever prayed was thank you, that would be enough, right? That's the most important prayer that we could pray, is to give thanks to God for what he's done for us. So the disciples, you know, they ask Jesus to increase their faith. Jesus responds by teaching them a few things about this, right? It's not about quantity. What you need is a humble, thankful faith in God. That's all you need. It doesn't need to be bigger faith. It doesn't need to be something more than that. Simple dependence on the Master. Gratefulness for all that he provides. Here's how I would sum this up. I think all of this could be summed up by Jesus just talking about how being a disciple affects our relationships. How being a disciple of Jesus affects our relationship with God and with each other. Discipleship means that we need to have a deep commitment to each other. Right? We're not in this alone. We're supposed to pay attention to each other. We are our brother's keeper. We should be looking out for one another. Discipleship means that we need to forgive each other. I mean, the reality is you cannot be a follower of Christ if you're unwilling to forgive another person. You're just not, right? You're not following Christ if you're unwilling to forgive another person. That's what Jesus says. He says it repeatedly over and over in all sorts of ways. The Lord's Prayer, you know. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. You know, it's always tied together. So you can't be a follower of Christ if you don't forgive. And then discipleship means that we live in this humble, grateful dependence on God for everything. We're not arrogant or boastful or ungrateful or proud. We don't suppose that God owes us something. We live in humility before Him. In your bulletin, one of the things that I try to do every week is put in a two or three conversation starter questions in there. And I would just draw your attention to those. Those are in there every week. They're great for sitting around the table at home, or you can use those with your small group Bible study. Here's the questions. Who are the Christians in your life that confront you when you sin? Do you have anybody in your life that lives this out with you? Hopefully there's somebody in your life that does. When was the last time, like I asked earlier, when was the last time you rebuked your brother or sister in Christ for a sin that's in their life, as Jesus tells us to do? And the third one, is there anyone that you need to forgive, lest a root of bitterness spring up and cause damage? These questions are put there, they're designed for you to put into action, right? Because James tells us it doesn't do us any good to be hearers of the word, but not doers of the word. We're supposed to live this out. And so Jesus gives lots of practical advice here in this for us to live out. And so I would just encourage you to take a little bit of time with those questions and put this into action. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to celebrate baptism together here. Father, thank you, God, for this good morning that you've given us. Thank you for the cooler weather. And Lord, as we consider what Jesus has taught us here, help us to be obedient to you, Lord. Help us not to harbor unforgiveness in our hearts, Lord. Help us not to give any opportunity to the devil to create division among us. And Lord, help us not to be like that group of coworkers that abandoned their fellow worker on the side of a mountain somewhere and ignored him, Lord. Help us to care for one another. Help us to look out for each other. God, I thank you for the grace that we've received through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the good news of the gospel, Lord, for what you have done for us. We love you, Lord, and we just thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.